Could we just bow in prayer at this point, and we will look to the Lord for help and for His grace now as we come to His own precious and infallible Word. Let's all seek the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that once again we are privileged to turn to the Book of God, and we pray that as we do so, Thou wilt meet with us and bless us and grant Thy help. We pray for power. We pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We pray for His gracious presence. We ask, Lord, that our minds and our hearts will be taken up with the Lord, with His Word, with His grace, with the things that pertain to Christ and to His glory. Lord, come, we pray. Meet with us, we ask. May the Lord Jesus be magnified. Speak to every heart. Help us as we pray, as we study Thy precious truth. For we ask this all in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen. We turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And I want to read a few verses, beginning at verse number 12. The Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and the verse 12. Please open your Bible with me, and let us read from that point. The Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and the verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shot up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. The Lord will bless the reading of this His word to each one of us. You'll have noticed in these verses that the word garden or gardens is used a number of times. And in verse number 12, the Lord makes this statement, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. In the Bible we read of various gardens, the first of course being the Garden of Eden. The Lord Himself, we are told there in Genesis, planted that particular garden. The details of Genesis 2 make it very clear that it was a place of exquisite beauty and delight and peace, both to the Lord and to the man whom He made and then placed within that garden as its overseer. But the wonder and the beauty of Eden, of course, were soon marred and spoiled because of the entrance of sin, the fall of man, and that earthly paradise, that earthly garden, was destroyed in that sense. We may also say that paradise lost will not be regained in that sense until the Lord returns, for He will come one day to bring about that glorious regeneration of the entire creation. And then paradise will be restored and will again be seen by men. Here in our text, however, the Lord speaks of another garden. As I said, there are many gardens. We could mention quite a few throughout the Bible. But here in this verse and in these verses, the Lord speaks of another garden in which He finds the greatest pleasure and the greatest delight. In our text, the Lord declares that to Him His church is a garden, because He says here, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Here's a metaphor or a figure of speech that certainly sets forth the closest fellowship, the closest kind of fellowship that there is between the Lord and His people. He does not say that His church is like a garden. He says actually that she is a garden. It should be kept in mind that in this chapter as a whole, as we have been seeing over the past weeks, the Lord is continually expressing His delight in His people. And therefore, it is fitting that He should now speak of her under this metaphor of a garden, because a garden is designed to be a delight, is it not, to its owner, and to those who may view it or those who may enter into it. It is noticeable here that the Lord lays claim to this garden in a very particular way. Notice those words in verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. And thereby he underlines that the garden is his special possession. You see, a garden is a piece of ground that is distinguished and that is separated from surrounding land. It is specifically for the gardener's use and for his delight. And therefore the church is shown here by this kind of language to be fenced off from the wilderness of the world. And she is fenced off by the Lord's free, sovereign, electing grace and redeeming power. And by his own workmanship, whereby he severs his people from the rest of humanity, he builds this wall of separation around his people, and he owns them, he possesses them as his peculiar people. Furthermore, the church is a garden enclosed in that she enjoys the protection of the Lord. She enjoys a security that he alone grants to her, that she has by virtue of what he is to her, a garden enclosed, his sister, his spouse, he says. And therefore he speaks of her security, her protection. The Lord makes this clear in many ways in the Bible. You read of the wall of fire that's round about the saints of God. You read in Psalm number 125 that just as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. And the same idea is right here where he says that his people are a garden enclosed. When we think of that protection that is in view, then neither foe nor enemy is able to gain access to cause hurt or to cause damage to this garden. It's so essential that the Lord puts this enclosure around his people. And it's his will that it be maintained and that it is not broken down. Now, as far as the visible church is concerned, I mean those who profess the name of the Lord, very, very often the enclosure is broken down. And the enemy comes in and weeds overrun the visible church of God. And sin enters in and all these vexing, perplexing things that are found in our lives and are found in the church of God, they come and they enter into the garden in that sense. But you see, with regard to those who are the redeemed of the Lord, while they are very imperfect and while they have many faults and failures, yet it must be kept in mind that the Lord's garden will not be finally ruined or finally destroyed. And that's a vital matter. That is how we put it, because that's what the Word of God reveals to us. Oh yes, denominations and churches can be overrun and the wall broken down and the protection is cast aside that the Lord has set up through our own carelessness and through our own folly. But those who are the redeemed of the Lord will not and cannot finally be destroyed. That's the teaching of the Bible. There is no such thing as a true believer or company of believers, taking the whole company of the redeemed all together, there is no such thing as that company being finally destroyed, because the Lord protects his people and will, through all of their ups and downs and all of their experiences in life, finally bring them home to glory. When you think of this enclosure around about the Lord's garden, you should notice in the margin that the word for enclosed also means barred. And therefore the thought here is of the fact that not everyone has a place in that garden. Not everyone has a right to enter into that garden, except those who come in by the right door, and the door is Christ. And that's what the Lord is saying here. He says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. He's saying that round about his garden, there is this wall. It is barred, in other words, and therefore no one can enter into the garden of the Lord except those who come through Christ. It is barred, it's closed against all those who try to climb up another way. Remember how the Lord says that in John chapter 10, where he refers to the sheepfold as another metaphor, but it's equal to this, a sheepfold, and an eastern sheepfold, there was a fence around it or a barrier around it. and no one could enter into the sheepfold except the one who came by the door. And the door is Christ. And therefore there's no way into the garden of the Lord, into the company of the redeemed, except by that door that Jesus Christ has set in place for entrance into the congregation of the Lord in that spiritual sense. It's not by creed, it's not by attachment to a visible congregation, it's not through the ordinances, may I underline that? There's no way into this garden or into the fold of the Lord through baptism or through the Lord's Supper. That's not the door, either one. The door is Christ and Christ alone. And if you've not entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you're still outside. You may profess all you want. You may claim all you want. But if you haven't come through the door, through Christ, you do not have a place in this garden. It's barred against you. It's closed against you. You must come through the Savior. And then you see when he says that his spouse here is a garden enclosed, this is what we want to come to today especially. Is he not really underlining the preciousness of his church, his people to him? A garden enclosed, just as a garden, an enclosed garden, is a special place of delight to its owner. The Lord is saying here that my people, my church, my company of redeemed souls, they are my delight. And there he loves to walk, there he dwells, there he fellowships. And therefore, what a striking metaphor this is. What a very clear presentation of the delight that the Lord has in his people when he says this. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. And that's the introduction to those verses that we have before us today. I want to come and look at these verses under two lines of thought as we consider this view of the church as a garden, what the Lord has to say about it. We can sum it up under two lines of thought. There is, first of all, the life of the garden. You see, as you read these verses, especially verse 12 and verse 15, you are shown, you are taught, that this garden's life is supplied by the Lord himself. Look at verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Then these words, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, and verse 15, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Now in those two verses, references made to a spring, a fountain, a well of living waters, and a stream. And under those terms, the Lord is showing to us that his church has life coursing through her, so that she exists and she flourishes and she brings forth fruit. And the life of the garden, therefore, is set before us under this symbolism of the spring and the fountain and the well and the streams. And immediately you think of water. You think of that which supplies life to the garden of the Lord. There is the mystery of this life. If you look with me there at verse number 12, notice what exactly it says in verse 12. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. What is it saying there? Saying this, that the garden of the Lord, the church of Jesus Christ, has a spring of life, a fountain of life within its own confines. In fact, if you read verse 12 again with me, notice how it actually reads. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. The church is not only a garden enclosed, but the church is a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. What is the Lord saying here? Well, he's saying this, that here is a garden whose water supply, for that's where the life comes from, whose water supply is not brought to it from some exterior source, but is actually found within the confines of the garden. You think of those terms in verse 12. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. A spring or a fountain. What is remarkable about a spring or a fountain? Well, you cannot see the source of the water that bubbles up. You cannot, as it were, put your finger upon the life that is there, that's symbolized by this language. The spring shut up. I'm sure some of you at least have seen a spring. But what you have seen is the water being effused by that spring. You don't actually see the spring. The spring is down somewhere beneath the surface of the ground. It may be very, very deep in fact. And therefore the spring is shut up or the fountain is sealed. You can't see the source. You can't actually go to it. Really, you can't find it. And the Lord is telling us here, therefore, that we cannot discern, we cannot define the mysterious life and force of the spring or the fountain that actually is the very life of God's people. And hereby the Holy Spirit is defining for us and describing for us the mystery of the spiritual life of the Church of Jesus Christ. The mystery of the life that we enjoy. Think about the beginnings of that spiritual life. The true believer will acknowledge something of the mystery of the beginnings of the spiritual life that he enjoys. Those who are saved will know in the heart, as it were, the throbbing and the pulsing of spiritual life. In your soul, you will have a desire for God. If you're a saved man or a saved woman, this is the way it will be. In your heart, there will be a desire for God. There will be a desire to pray. There will be a desire to be holy. In your soul, you'll yearn for Christ. In your soul, you will look forward to heaven. You will think of the prospect of glory. And in your soul, there will be this mighty aspiration springing up within you, a longing, a yearning after those things that are eternal and that are lasting and that are vital to the hearts of men, without which no man is truly saved. You will sense and know this to be true of you and to be in yourself. And yet, my dear friend, you'll also say to yourself that the source of it is a mystery. You cannot explain the beginnings of this spiritual life any more than a man can actually trace a spring to its source. It just can't be done. The beginnings of the spiritual life of the Christian are truly a mystery. And it's a mystery because it is a supernatural thing. It is the work of the Lord. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We have other ways in the Bible in which we see this. John 3 verse number 8. And in that verse, the Lord says, the wind blows where it lists or wills. He says, you hear the sound thereof, but you canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. There is the metaphor of the wind, like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like the wind is like the Spirit. And yet the Lord says that it's a mystery. The wind has got a mysterious element to it. You cannot tell the source of the wind. You can't tell where it's now going. There's a mystery to it. And in this way as well, we see the mystery of the beginnings of our spiritual life, because the Lord Jesus goes on to say there, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You and I cannot explain the beginnings of this life. But one thing we do know is this. It is the Lord who gives this life. Turn to John 5 and look at verse number 21. John 5 and the verse number 21. And the Lord Jesus says this, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And the Lord says this in a context here where he's talking about resurrection. He goes on to actually speak of the physical resurrection. But that word quickening in John 5 verse 21 is a word that means to give life, to make alive. And it says here, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them or gives them life, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Then look at verse 24. He that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And verse 25 is not talking about the physical or the future resurrection. It's talking about a spiritual resurrection. The whole way down these verses. Yes, the physical resurrection comes in 28 and 29. But right here, it's spiritual. And it says that the Lord Jesus quickens whom he wills. He's got this power. He gives life. And he says it's through his word. And those who believe in him are brought into life and will not come into death. This is the great work of God and of Christ and of the Spirit. Here are the beginnings of spiritual life in the soul of man. It's not humanly originated. It is not brought about by the effects or the manipulations of a preacher. Rather, it is brought about by the mighty work of God. And therefore, as we think about the life of the garden, we're dealing here with the mystery of our life. It's a mysterious thing, like the spring, like the fountain, like the wind, and yet its beginnings rest with the Lord. And what a great encouragement that is. Because the Lord, by his wind, can blow where he wills and bring whom he wills to himself, and he does. Or the spring. Think about the spring as its waters bubble up and souls are brought under its refreshing and enlivening power and influence. The Lord saves as he wills and he waters the souls of men. Doesn't the prophet say, my soul is as a well-watered garden? Because the Lord has taken hold of the prophet's soul and saved him by his grace and has brought him out of his deadness and his dryness and his barrenness and has put a well of water within his very being. And you see, when we think about this, this means that this spiritual life of the believer, it is pure, it is free from contamination. Look at those words again. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Not only is there the mystery of the beginnings of the life of God and the soul set forth by those words, but there's something more. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. That means nobody can actually get to the water to contaminate it. And men and women, this is a blessed thought. The Lord protects and preserves the spiritual life that he gives his people by virtue of the very mystery of its origins and its operations. Here is something that the devil cannot touch. Here is something that sin cannot contaminate. Now, the believer's life in various ways can be contaminated and spoiled and spotted by sin. And of course, that is true of every child of God. But I'm talking here about the actual life that the Lord puts into a Christian. That spiritual life. It's a spring shut up, it's a fountain sealed, and therefore it cannot be polluted or contaminated with regard to that very water itself. It just cannot happen. Turn to Colossians 3, verse number 3. Now look at the great statement that the Apostle Paul makes there. In this sense, Colossians 3, verse number 3. The whole three verses here at the beginning of Colossians 3 are great verses in relation to our life and our union with Christ and what we have in him. But look at verse 3, for ye are dead. That simply means that we're now dead to the demands of the law for our justification. The law has no more claim over us. Understand that, Christian. The law has no claim over you in the sense of cursing you or damning you or bringing about your eternal ruin. You're dead to the law in that sense. Then it says this, ye are dead and your life. You know, the believer is a paradox. On one hand, the believer's dead. On the other hand, he's alive. Well, we've got to understand how that is. I've just told you, he's dead to the curse of the law. He's dead to the condemnation of a holy God because he's in Christ and he's covered with Christ's righteousness. And he's got Christ's blood to wash away his sin. And he's reconciled to God. And therefore he's dead to the law. But at the same time, he's very much alive. And here it is. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Now do you see the parallel with what we're noting here in Song of Solomon 4:12? A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. The water, the spring, the fountain, the source of it, very mysterious. We can't explain it. The Lord brings it about supernaturally. And the point that I'm making is, when the Lord does this work, when he gives a man a life, this spiritual life, he says, your life is hid. It's hid with Christ in God. That means, dear brethren and sisters, that this real, vital issue of spiritual life is kept pure. You cannot contaminate the source of a spring. Oh yes, you can go to where it's bubbling out. And you can put in your poison there. But you can't go to the source of a spring. And you can't go to the very beginning of this life of the believer. No man can touch it or put a hand on it or harm it. And that is why the Lord's people will not be lost. Because here is a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. And it's preserved from all the activity and all the operation in that sense of Satan and the powers of darkness. Look at Revelation 22 for a moment. Revelation 22 and the verse number 1. It says, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on the other side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, what is this stream here, this river of water of life? What is this? This is the gospel. That's what it means. Where does the gospel arise? Where is its source? Again, you have it here. A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There is where our salvation begins. It comes from God. It comes from the Lamb. It springs up from that blessed source. And my friend, that is a point that the devil can't touch. And that is a source that sin cannot besmirch. Oh yes, in our lives, there are still the effects of sin and the fall. We all know that. But the actual life of the Christian is this pure river of the water of life that arises from the throne of God and comes from the Lamb. The mystery of our life. Isn't that what the Lord, well, as John the Apostle says, but the Lord through John says in John 1:11-12, where he said, or 12 and 13, I should say, as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of man, it goes on to say, or the will of the flesh or blood, but of God. Dear believer, be encouraged today, your spiritual life, yea, it has a mystery in its beginnings, but it also has this blessed comfort in that spiritual life that the Lord has put within you that's not of human origin. Therefore, it will be preserved forevermore because it arises from God. But then you see there's a manifestation of this life as well as a mystery of it, the life of the garden. Look at verse 15 again. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. A fountain of gardens. A well of living. This has still been said of the Lord's people, the church. This garden enclosed with its fountain and its spring and its streams and its well. And here in verse number 15, there's a thought then of the mysterious life, the hidden life of the believer that arises from God and from the Lamb and by the work of the Spirit, then manifesting itself. It doesn't remain concealed. It flows, it bubbles, it rises up. It demonstrates that it's there. That's what the words mean. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters. And especially those words. A well of living waters. There's one thing about a spring, a real spring, that we should all know, I'm sure, and that is you cannot close it. It will force its way out. And what the Lord is showing us here is the life that He puts in the hearts of His people will always manifest itself. It will spring up. It will come forth. Now let's develop this by going to John's Gospel again. First of all, John chapter 4. Remember how the Lord dealt with the woman at the well and He talked to her about the water of life? John 4 and the verse number 14. He says, Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now, these are the vital words. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him. In the believer. In the one who drinks of Christ. The one who's saved. He says, the water that I shall give him, this blessed water of life, it will be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. A well, living water springing up. Now go, please, to John chapter 7. Here we've got the connection of thoughts. John 7, and look at verse number 38. John 7, 38. It says, he that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now that's essentially the same kind of statement as John 4, 14. The water of life in the heart of the Christian. But here's developed a little farther. He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly. That's out of the inward man, not the physical belly. Out of the soul, out of the heart, out of that inward part shall flow rivers of living water. The men and women, notice that term, living water. I emphasized it in the song there in our text in verse 15. A well of living waters. And here we find it again. And here we are noticing that out of the heart of the believer, symbolized by the belly, there comes forth this well, or these living waters. They come forth, they're diffused, they are spread abroad, they are carried farther and farther. There is a well of living water within the Christian, and it cannot but manifest itself. It will be sent forth, it will flow, it will carry life. And if you look at verse 39 now of John 7, you begin to get some idea of what this is all about. John 7, 39. But this spake he of the Spirit. Isn't it good that the Word of God explains itself? You read of the Christian, out of his belly flowing rivers of living water. If this were not explained for us, I can guarantee you there would be some strange interpretation, some grotesque meanings given of these words. But the Lord explains it. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because the Lord was not yet glorified. Well, I'll explain that latter part to you some other time. We'll not get into that today. But the point is this. The water here, the living water, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God in the heart of the Christian, symbolized by living water. And then it flows out. It manifests itself. Now let's go to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. Because we've got verses here that are also very relevant and very important along this line of thought. Ezekiel 47 and the verse number 1. This is the great vision that Ezekiel had when he sees a river. And what is this river? Well, let's look at the verse 1 to see something about it. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house. That's the house of God, the temple. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down. Now here's the vital thing. The waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. And the one thing I don't want you to miss there is the reference to the altar. He sees a river, he sees waters coming out beneath the door, the threshold of the house. And then he looks farther and farther, and he finds out more and more, and he discovers that these waters, this river of waters, it comes from where? Comes from the altar. That's the thing to underline. Comes from the altar. What are we seeing here in our development of these thoughts today? The altar represents the cross. And we saw it in Revelation 22. From the throne of God and the Lamb. The life that you have in you today as a Christian, dear believer, it comes from God. It comes from Christ. It comes from the Spirit. It's placed in you. This well of living water, the Holy Ghost, is placed in your soul. But here we are finding now something very special about it. It comes from the altar. It comes from the Lamb. And therefore the life of the church and the life of the child of God is the life of Calvary. It's the life of the power of the cross. It's the life of the finished work of our Lord. What is it? What is it that saves? What is it that brings life to the soul? What is it that brings life to others around us as the life is manifested? It is the work of Christ. It is the power of the cross, this great river of blessing. If you look here in Ezekiel 47, just go down to verse 9 and notice what it says there. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live where the river cometh. That's the gospel river, going out from the cross. It's in the Christian, but it's manifested. It's in the church, but it's displayed or sent forth as she witnesses and as she lives for the Lord. And that's what Ezekiel 47 is all about. And where the gospel goes, life goes. Where the water of salvation goes, then there is healing. Then there is life. It's interesting that it refers to fish here. In the Bible, fish are symbols of men. I will make you fishers of men, the Lord said. And the great gathering of fish into the net. And here, we can say it this way, these fish represent sinners, and the river goes, and these fish are given life. And then you notice in verse number 12, and this is a vital verse because it really ties in with Revelation 22. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. A marvelous verse, verse 12. It corresponds with Revelation 22, verse 2. Did you ever know that an awful lot, an awful part of the book of Revelation is comprised of verses like these from the Old Testament? And if people would only read the book of Revelation in the light of the Old Testament, they would get a lot of information and a lot of understanding about that book. This is the gospel river. Some people think this river is literal, and the day will come when this river will go out from Jerusalem and all that. Well, they're entitled to their view. But here's another view. Here is the gospel view of these words. The river of life, the life of the church. The church has a fountain of waters and a well of springing water, living waters. The bubbling up, the going forth. You see, the Lord works through His church. This river of life doesn't go out independently of God's church. It goes out through the channel of the Lord's people. This garden of the Lord in which the spring is found, the life is found, can't be contained there. It goes out, you see, to the world around. I pray that we are sending forth the river of life. But I must hurry here. The second main line of thought is this. Not only the life of the church, but the loveliness of the church. Look at verses 13 and 14. The loveliness of the garden. Verse 13 says, thy plants. What do you expect to find in a garden? You expect to find plants. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Camphire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. The loveliness of the garden. The words refer to plants and fruits and spices. There's a reminder here, therefore, that the garden of the Lord, the church of God, should have a loveliness or a beauty about its character, about its ministry. If you think with me through these verses, and we'll do this quickly here, you'll notice that the church's loveliness is seen in a number of ways. Notice that it is planted. Verse 13 says, thy plants. Then it says, are an orchard of pomegranates, and on it goes. But notice the word plants. You see, an Eastern monarch, this was their custom. Eastern monarchs, taking Bible times, even today, where did they mainly live? They lived out in desert regions. But they found an oasis. They found the springs of waters. And then they built their palaces. They actually did these things. And around they planted their orchards and their gardens. And right in the middle of the desert there would have been the planting of the garden or the orchard as it is right here. And you see, the thought of planting belongs to this great matter of the work of grace that is carried on by God and the saving of the soul. You will find in different places that the Lord speaks of the loveliness of the garden, the loveliness of the church, under terms of a planting having taken place. Remember that soil left to itself will only bring forth weeds. Why? It's under the curse. A sinner left to himself will only bring forth sin. Christ says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. An unregenerate man cannot bring forth good fruit. He will bring forth according to his nature, according to his soul. But he were being shown that the Lord actually plants in the hearts of his people those roots and the beginnings of that which then creates the loveliness that is displayed by the church of Jesus Christ as God blesses her and God causes her to flourish and to grow. Psalm 1 verse 3 tells us about the blessed man. And it says there, he shall be planted like a tree by the rivers of water, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That is the Christian, planted by the Lord. Or Psalm 92, and the verse number 13 speaks of this blessed planting. It says there, the righteous, verse 12, shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Those that be planted, they're planted. Somebody does the planting. It's the Lord. Where does he put sinners? In the house of the Lord. That is, in the church of God, in the company of the saints. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. Another verse or two here that refer to planting. Verse 7, verse 8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. Now, you listen to those words, please. Are you this blessed man? Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. This is true only of those who are the saved, whose hope the Lord is. Those who are trusting in the Lord, what does it say about them? For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The loveliness of the garden is brought about because it is planted. In other words, in this garden there's nothing wild growing. All that's there has been planted by the Lord. And all these verses show us that concept in Scripture of the Lord planting grace in the human heart, planting the blessed roots and plants of salvation in the soul, and therefore it comes forth in its loveliness. But then look again and notice that its loveliness is not only because it is planted, it is because it is pungent. Notice in verses 13 and 14 here, that all these plants that are mentioned belong to the category of spices and herbs. And therefore, this garden gives off a pungent savor to all that surrounds it and all who come toward it. Have you ever been to a garden of herbs? Remember a few years ago on holiday, I don't even remember where it was now, but there was this garden, and as we came toward it, you got the waft of the herbs and the spices been carried by the wind. And I'll be coming next Lord's Day, by the way, to verse 16 again in chapter 5, verse 1, about the wind blowing. We have to look at this. But the wind blows the fragrance and wafts the pungent smell of the spices out of the garden, to all around it. And therefore, the garden is marked by loveliness because it is pungent. Now, I'm not going to do this at this point. You can do this when you go home. You can mark it for yourself. You go through verses 13 and 14, and you will find that there are 9 spices mentioned there. And then go to Galatians 5 as well, 22 and 23, and you will find that there are 9 of the fruit of the Spirit. 9 in either case. Because this pungency of the church, again, it's the pungency, the loveliness of the church, in the form of its being pungent, is the pungency, the fragrant spirituality of the Holy Ghost, and the spices, and the fruit of the Spirit, and the souls of God's people, and emanating from the life of God's people. This is what it means. All these spices, all these fragrances coming forth, this is the Spirit of God living in the Christian, giving her her loveliness, giving her that sweet savor of righteousness. See, if you go buy a garden of herbs or spices and you get the waft, the beautiful scent that comes forth, and maybe somewhere else in that neighborhood there is a rotten smell, what happens? The pungency of the garden of spices and herbs will overpower the corrupt smell, the vile smell. Do you see what the Lord is doing here? The loveliness of the garden, His church, is this, that is comprised of a group of people, a company of sinners saved by grace, in whom the Lord has done a work. The Holy Ghost is living, and there is the pungency of that life. My friend, that's what counteracts a world that's filled with corruption. It is Christians living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, doing the mind of God and the Holy Ghost. That is what will counteract all the filth and all of the sin of our day. It is God's church filled with the Holy Ghost and with the pungency of the Spirit. But then it also is priestly, the loveliness of the church, because these spices mentioned here, and again I'm not going to take you to the verses, you can do this for yourself. Go to Exodus 30, 23 to 25 sometime, and read down those verses where it refers to the high priest and the spices that were used for the anointing oil. And you will find that many of the same spices as are in view right here are found in Exodus chapter 23. And the thought therefore is, or Exodus 30, the thought therefore is that God's people are a priestly people. They're ministering to the Lord in this world. These spices and these fruits describe this sweet savor of God in their lives as a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. The connection between the spices and the priest in Exodus. And then the fulfillment in the church of God. Because in 1 Peter 2 and in other places, the Lord says to His church, ye are a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. How do we show forth this loveliness, this likeness to the Lord? It is through the sweet-smelling spiritual sacrifices of prayer, praise, the preaching of the word. God's people are a priesthood. And there's a work for them. I could mention many other things that they are to do, but I haven't got time. The fourth thing here about the loveliness of the church is this. It is pleasant. Look at those words in verse 13. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. And verse 16. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. It's emphasized twice. The loveliness of the church is due to its being pleasant. And my friend, it's pleasant above everything else to Jesus Christ. It says here, let my beloved come into his garden. Here's the prayer of the church now at the very close of this passage. May the Lord come in among us and may he eat his pleasant fruits. May there be from our lives that which will please Christ. Pleasant fruits. That's what you'd expect from a garden of spices and herbs. I've already touched on that. But oh, my dear friend, let us see today from these words that the church of Jesus Christ exists for one purpose. in this world. That is, that the Lord will enjoy fellowship with her. And he will eat of the pleasant fruits that she brings forth by his grace. This is the true loveliness of the garden of the Lord. It's a loveliness that is brought about by grace, by salvation, by the work of Christ, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's all these features to it. I've gone through them as quickly as I could, just to outline the verses, that you might meditate on these things. That you might go away today saying to yourself, O Lord, I thank Thee for the life that I have. But O Lord, give me more of this loveliness. Plant more grace in me. Plant more of the fruit of the Spirit in me. Let it grow and flourish and develop and multiply. O Lord, let it be what you want, that I might bring forth pleasant fruits for Christ. How the Lord loves to come to his people to enjoy the fruit. If you think of a garden, and you think of whether it's these plants here or whatever, the owner of the garden goes to the garden eventually to benefit, to eat, to enjoy what is there. And the Lord is telling us here, brethren and sisters, that he comes to his church and he's looking for fruit. He's looking for that which will please him. Pleasant fruits. Let us cast away all the unpleasant stuff. Let's do away with all the carnal, worldly, wretched, human stuff. And oh, that we might be a people in whose lives there is emanating this blessed fragrance, even of likeness to Christ himself. Fruitfulness that will glorify the Lord and bring honor and praise to his name. May that be so. Let us bow in prayer as we come to a close, and may God bless the study of his word and the preaching of it, and may it work in our hearts, and may there be that sanctifying power felt by every one of us, even this day. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will take the things of the Lord and show them to us. We pray that he will move in our hearts and that he will visit our souls, and that thy people will truly be that garden that thou hast described for us here. Oh, Father, as we read these verses and we think upon them, we bow before thee in the awareness and the consciousness of how unlike this we are. Oh, God, come and deal with the weed of sin and the thorns and the thistles of the curse. And Lord, make us like what we should be, and deal with our hearts more and more. And come, Lord, and tabernacle among us, and eat of thy pleasant fruits as you bring them forth in our lives. Hear and answer prayer. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.